God is good
all the time.
How many of you are reading the New Testament with me this year? Raise those hands, keep them high. How many of you just finished Matthew? Awesome, we've just finished our first gospel. If you would like to join us, you still can. Run by the bookstore, there's some information at the Sync Center as well. We are starting Mark on Monday. The goal is to read the whole of the New Testament through this year. We're only reading a chapter a day. Sunday you don't read, you worship. Wednesday you don't read, you pray. And a chapter a day will get us through. But we invite you to take that journey with us. It's really a game changer. We've got a Facebook forum that is there. You can get all the information about that. But I'm excited. I think one of the things I am most excited about this year is that we have 1,200 people from this church who are committed to reading the New Testament. That, I guarantee, is something God wants you to do. You ever wonder what God's will for your life is? I guarantee you God wants you to read the Bible. Can I hear an amen from somebody? I just guarantee you that one, all right? Today, we're in week 3 of the story of us. Over the next several weeks, we will cover key biblical events, beginning with creation, ending with the second coming. Our one and only source is the Bible. The Bible is the word of God. It is how God speaks to us clearly and consistently. Nations rise, nations fall, but the word of God stands. So we're going to treat this series and the stories I tell a little bit like a big sweeping novel. And if you wonder what kind of novel it is, it's a love story, a complicated love story. The storyline goes like this. Things were perfect. Somebody did something really dumb. Everything fell apart. And through a long and painful process, a way was made for things to be restored. We've all seen that movie 100 times. And yet that is the ultimate movie that we call salvation history. In weeks 1 and 2, we looked at a world without sin. I literally left you on a mountaintop last Sunday. God's creation was complete and it was good. It was really, really good. We're now faced with a very fair question. And in my opinion, the work we do over the next 25 minutes will better equip you to share faith with skeptics of Christianity than probably anything else we'll do this year. And the question is very fair. If things were so good then, why are things so bad now? Or to quote the Bee Gees, how could love so right turn out to be so wrong? Not surprisingly, Genesis offers an answer and an explanation for that question. Let's get into it. Verse 1. Now the serpent was the shrewdest of all the creatures God had made. He said to Eve, did God really tell you you couldn't eat any of the fruit in the garden? The Hebrew word translated serpents in the old translations tends to get translated snake today. And the first thing you may notice is that the snake talks. How many of you have ever thought about that? It was a talking snake. Yeah, it was a talking snake. You might well ask, Pastor, do you really believe there were talking snakes? And my response is, that's what it says. Say that with me. That's what it says. I'm always going to take the Bible at face value. Let's say I get to heaven someday and I find out that snakes didn't talk. I'm going to be fine. But I'm going to take the Bible at face value. I can say this. There are no talking snakes today. And if any of you have been talking with snakes lately, I'm a little concerned. There are no talking snakes today, but apparently there were then. The author is also clear that God made the snake. Now, God made the other animals, but there's a Hebrew word, Adam, that denotes something went wrong with this animal. This animal is somehow defective in some way. He is dangerous. Now, creation is the account of how our best lives are lived within the limits God has set for us. Now, a lot of times we may view those limits as a straitjacket, but one of the best illustrations I ever heard about that was a guy who was an intern here for a year named Zach Dunlop. Anybody remember Zach? Zach was a young man. He was a terrific preacher, and he had already had a bunch of kids, and they liked to camp. And he always told me that when they camped, The very first thing they did after they set the tent up or the camper up or whatever it was, they would pull the kids out and they'd say, now you can't go any further than that, and you can't go any further than that wall. You can't go any deeper than the back there, and you can't go past here. He said until he gave the kids instructions, they all stood right by him because they didn't know where to go. And they didn't know what was safe and what was dangerous. But he said after he gave the kids instructions, after he gave them perimeters to live by, he said they could enjoy themselves in the safety of those limits. God said to Adam, if you will love me and obey me, here's paradise, it's yours forever. One thing, just don't eat the fruit of the tree in the middle of the garden. And enter the snake. The snake is a deceiver. He is a limit pusher. He is a questioner of divine imperative. This snake somehow stands out of the bounds of an ordered creation. And he is not only going down, but he is determined to take humanity down with him. Now, I want to be real clear. It's not so much that this snake has a lot of explaining to do, but I will tell you this. The snake explains a lot of things. There is no sin, and yet the snake appears to be evil. How did this come to be? Genesis is completely uninterested in that question. So what do you do with an evil snake in a perfect world? How do you make sense of that? Some theologians view the serpent as the unwitting mouthpiece for Satan. I call it the possessed snake theory. All right? The snake is somehow possessed. It's an unwilling and unwitting participant. Where did Satan come from? We have not yet been told, but no good novel gives away everything at the first. I find the possessed snake theory problematic on three counts. Number one, the author does not at all imply this during the text. Number two, we have yet to be introduced to an ultimate source of evil in a pre-fallen world. But the best evidence that the snake is a willing participant in this theory is that when the guilty verdict is later read by God, the snake gets sentenced just like Adam and Eve. It would seem a most cruel punishment that God would punish an unwitting and unwilling participant in the narrative. So I think we can safely assume that the snake is acting out of free will. Now, the author tells us the serpent is the most intellectually gifted of all the animals God had made. He's clearly as smart as Adam and Eve. And as I said, he appears to be operating out of his own sense of free will. This is a snake with an agenda. We also know the serpent is in open rebellion against God because he refuses to submit to man. In the ordering of things, Adam was lonely. God created the animals. Adam was told to take authority over the animals, to name the animals. This snake is in rebellion against God. Notice the snake begins by asking a question. It seems harmless and obvious, and yet everybody already knew the answer. Did God really tell you you can't eat any of the fruit? And finally, the language here is plural. So the dialogue is just between the snake and Eve, but we know Adam's present because he's addressing Eve in the plural. As for the snake, the snake's made some poor choices for himself. But the story is a whole lot bigger than the snake. He is now the physical presence of Satan in the garden. And for whatever reason, God is no longer signing the snake's paycheck. Satan is. Verses 2 and 3. We can eat of anything except the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Eve says if we eat of it, we will die. Now, do you notice the woman does not seem surprised that the snake is talking? Does that mean that all of the animals originally in creation could talk? I have no idea, but I can tell you this. I'd find squirrels more interesting if they could talk. 4 and 5. You won't die, the serpent said. God knows you'll become like him. And you'll know good from evil. The snake tells the woman that she can have what's not hers to have. The snake tells the woman, happiness is found on the other side, the wrong side of the boundaries God has given you. It is the ultimate lie. It is the ultimate lie source. You will be happier with what's not yours to have. The snake says, Eve, you can be your own God. You can make your own rules. Who's God to tell you what to do? Snake also states she will not immediately die if she eats of the fruit, which is technically true. When you finally get what's not yours to have, it usually doesn't kill you on the spot, but make no mistake, it kills stuff. But the snake also states that Eve and Adam, who's listening, will be better off for their disobedience. And the snake also implies there will be no consequences to their disobedience. And that is unequivocally false. Half-truths always sell better than outright lies, but the results are always the same. You still bought a lie, and you will still have to pay for it. There are always consequences to disobeying God. There are always consequences to living outside of God's divine order. Verse 6, the woman looked upon the fruit and ate of it and asked her husband to eat of it. It's kind of human nature, isn't it? You get 10 kids, 10 10-year-olds. I'm around 10-year-olds a lot. Because two of my grandsons are 10-year-olds. And then my granddaughter is not 10, but she acts more 10. And then the new one, he's like 6, but he doesn't even begin to act like he's 10. So I kind of got a lot of 10-year-olds going. It just seems there. I guarantee you, if I said to the kids, I said, I'm going to put some cookies out. I got all kinds of cookies. But right in the middle, I'm going to make a stack of Oreos. You can eat any of the cookies except the Oreos. Any of them. You can have any cookie, but you can't have the Oreos. I guarantee you, in 8 minutes, they'd be focused on those Oreos. There's just something about human nature that gets us in that sort of trouble. There's something about human nature that wants most what's not ours to have. And then you eat an Oreo, what's it taste like? A cookie made in a machine. It's a half molecule off its plastic wrapper. And yet we really, really need this Oreo because someone said we weren't supposed to have it. You see, humans just have a glitch in our operating systems. We don't always make good decisions. Can I hear an amen from somebody? And I know you're talking about other people. But humans do not always make good decisions. Sometimes we do really dumb stuff before we think it through. So we all have this glitch. So what do? I think, first of all, we just be aware of it. Secondly, we build in filters to keep that from happening. We stay humble. We build accountability groups. We keep our weaknesses before God. We remember the words of the late Bernie Neal. It was Casey the eye care cat who told us to take the time to think. That's still a really good thing to do. The woman chose disobedience to God. But we don't even get out of verse 6 before Adam, who also heard the same sales pitch, gets out his Apple wallet and buys some fruit. I'm guessing Adam is equally deceived, but Eve does eat of the fruit first. And here's my whole theory on that. I think Adam was waiting to see if Eve would die. I think it went something like this. Adam goes, honey, I'll tell you what, we both want this fruit, right? Yeah. Well, when I say three, we'll both take a bite. Are you ready, honey? And she goes, sure. 1, 2, 3. Eve eats the fruit. She doesn't go down. Bam, Adam takes a bite. Might not have worked that way. But just like that, everything went up in flames. You see, you can't undo stuff. You can't undo stuff. Once it's done, it's done. You may really want to undo stuff. You may really regret what you've done, but you can't undo stuff. It's done, and creation just fell. Verse 7. At that moment, they suddenly felt shame at their nakedness. So they strung fig leaves around their waist to cover themselves. At the end of the day, you can't blame things on the snake. You just can't. How many of you are a little older remember a comedian by the name of Flip Wilson? Anybody remember him? What did he always used to say? The devil made me do it. Here's the deal. Devil can't make you do anything. Devil can tempt you. Devil can mess with your mind. Devil can throw lines at you to get you confused, but the devil can't make you do anything. This is all on Adam. This is all on Eve. It's not the devil who did it. You know, the primordial story of naked and not ashamed that we ended with last week is now over. Everything is obliterated by sin. Every good, wonderful, beautiful thing is somehow damaged. The forest is on fire. It's interesting that you end last week with naked but not ashamed. After the disobedience to God, anytime nakedness is mentioned in the rest of the Bible, it always has ramifications of guilt, humiliation, and shame. It fell. 8 through 11, toward evening, they heard God calling, "Adam, where are you?" And Adam replied, "I was hiding, Lord, because I was naked." And God said, "Who told you you were naked? Did you eat the fruit?" This scene reminds me of Melissa when she's with our grandkids. Melissa has an ability to know when our grandkids have done something wrong, even if she is in a different state. It's uncanny. It's uncanny. We can be inside eating an Oreo. We can be inside and the kids can be outside. And Melissa will suddenly hear a ping from somewhere and she'll say, "Wait a minute." She will walk outside. There's no way she saw anything. And she knows who did it. She knows what they did. And she goes right at them. It's unbelievable. She's right every time. Me, I've never been right once. Because I always think they're great. Unless they're noisy in restaurants, everything's great. Melissa then will go out and she will establish guilt. Who did this? She knows who did it. Nobody volunteers. And then they start selling the other one out. Do you guys know how this works? Yeah, they start selling the other one out. Who did this? And before long, Melissa's honed in. But she's not happy until they admit what they've done. And buddy, it's painful to listen to. She is like a prosecuting attorney. I mean, it just, that's kind of what happens here. God already knew what Adam had done, but Adam's gonna have to fess up. God says, "Adam, tell me, you haven't been listening to that snake." My friends, some of you have been listening to snakes your whole life. And I guess I just came here today to tell you, you don't have to keep listening to them. Man was given authority over the snake. And just because Adam and Eve didn't exercise that authority doesn't mean you and me can't. You see, the next time the snake tries to tempt you back into your old destructive lifestyle, tell the snake to shut his fangs, climb back into his hole in the name of Jesus. The next time a snake tries to tempt you into a situation where there's no way things could turn out good, tell the snake to shut his fangs, crawl into his hole in the name of Jesus. The next time the snake tells you you will never amount to anything, you're too damaged to be loved, and that God has rejected you, tell the snake to shut his fangs and crawl into his hole in the name of Jesus. We do not have to listen to snakes. Oh, there'll always be snakes. There'll always be snakes. But you and I always have a choice to give them audience or to cast them away. The key to holy living is to overcome temptation at its source. Don't let the serpent start talking. The second you see the serpent, the second you hear the hiss, tell the snake to beat it in the name of Jesus. Works every time. Now, I'm gonna go off the path just for a second. Most of you have heard me preach over the years know that I believe that God will pick you up every time you fall. And I believe God will forgive you every time you sin. Can I hear an amen from somebody? You also know I believe God appreciates not having to do it every 30 seconds. Can I hear another amen? So I want you to entertain a thought. The God who has the power to forgive you for sin also has the power to keep you from sin. I just want you to play with that a second. The God who has the power to forgive you for sin has the power to keep you from sin. Does this mean we will ever be sinless? No, but it does mean we can sin a whole lot less if we lean into the power of God. And sometimes we just need to take authority over the snake. Last month, I was with several of you in Israel. How many of you went to Israel with me? Raise those hands. We had about 310 people all together. I'd say 115, 120 from here. One of my favorite spots in Israel is called Tel Dan. It's located up in the northeast part of the country. It's really the most dangerous part of the country. You got the Syrian-Lebanese border up there. You got the Lebanese-Israeli border up there. But Tel Dan is this incredible place. It's a nature preserve. Dan is exactly what you don't think of when you think of Israel. Because when you think of Israel, you're always going to think of this. And in the entire southern part of Israel, that's what you've got. Some of in between Galilee and Jerusalem, that's what you got. But when you get to Tel Dan, you get this. This is in the winter. I took this picture with my iPhone 6. Yes, I still have an iPhone 6. Don't judge me. I took this with my iPhone 6. I kept imagining that someone was going to pick my pocket and steal my phone, then give it back to me and chew me out for having such a lousy phone. But I did take this picture. We're in the dead of winter here. Even in the dead of winter, Tel Dan looks like the Garden of Eden compared to the rest of Israel. And it is absolutely lush and absolutely beautiful. We get out and we go on a hike through Tel Dan. It takes us to some really incredible things. There's a gate that's attributed to the time of Abraham. They think it's 5,000 years old. It's unbelievable. A lot of the Old Testament happened up in that area. It's just a really great sight. But what I can't get over is just how naturally beautiful Tel Dan is and how different it is than the rest of Israel. It's really hard to believe that just a few decades ago, Tel Dan was a straight up battlefield. It's located in one of the most contested places on earth. Because if you really take a look at what people have been fighting over for most of civilization, it's not oil. What do people fight over? Water. And Tel Dan has a ton of water. Tel Dan was a battlefield. It was a place of death and desolation. But that was a long time ago. And the land has had a few decades to sleep it off. And over time, the land is simply healed. It's about 50 years later now, but you would never believed that this land was once a war zone. In fact, it's really only verified by fading photographs and scars that are barely visible, and you still have to know where to look. When you're in Tel Dan, there's an overgrown military bunker here, a braided metal wire there. There's even a rusting Syrian tank in the field you really can't see unless you know where to look. And yet everyone on our trip that hiked into Tel Dan, that's not what they saw. All they saw was this forest and the splendor of lush trees and rushing sweet meltwater from Mount Hermon that pushes through the limestone, so with so much pressure that water literally bursts from the rocks. Tel Dan is a testimony to restoration. It's a testimony to recovery. When I was at Tell Dan this time, I was thinking, I sure know a lot of Tell Dan people. In fact, Tell Dan people are my heroes. You may be one of them. You may be one of those people with mended bones and old scars that are so deep, no one would believe that you had them. And pain that was so intrinsic to you that it threatened to destroy you in every way. No one looking at you today would ever know what a dark place you were once in. But by the power of Jesus Christ, you have been healed and mended, and you, my friends, have become beautiful. To look at you today, there may not be a hint. Not a hint of your troubled past. For you have been made whole by the work of the gospel of Christ. You see, Tell Dan people are the survivors of the fall. We got ourselves into bad situations. We made bad decisions and choices. We listened to snakes. By the power of God, we are sinners no longer defined by sin. You see, healing a person like healing a battle-torn forest is going to take time and intentionality and care. People aren't just snapped healed very often. Sometimes it happens, and when it does, I praise God. But more often, healing is a process in which we partner with God and those we love, and we walk through that journey together. But I want to tell you, in the name of Jesus Christ, I want you to know, this is why the gospel is good news. Because God can take devastated, broken people who deep in their heart feel they have no future and no tomorrow, and God can make beautiful things out of their lives. And that is what we celebrate when we come to church. And your stories are compelling. They're compelling. I think we all have admiration for somebody that says, you know, I grew up in the faith, I never did anything wrong. But people who were at the brink, people who were surrounded with such darkness they couldn't even see a ray of light, people whose own decisions to disobey God, to listen to snake, people whose lives statistically were probably over, who somehow were found by Jesus and somehow restored and mended and made beautiful again. You guys have incredible testimonies. And here's what I want to tell you. You need to get them out of your closets, and you need to declare those testimonies, because there are people right now, right here, who are going through now what you went through then, and they're wondering if there's any hope for them. And hearing your testimony will give them hope, because it will allow them to see that one day, maybe they too can be beautiful again. And that's why we got to tell our stories. And that's why we can't lie about our stories. Because there's power in that truth. Adam, where are you? I was hiding, Lord. I was hiding because I'm naked. Sometimes the first step is just to be honest about where we are. Stop telling lies about what we've done. God knows anyway. And just say, God, here I am, a sinner. I don't have a shot in the dark. But I opened my heart up to the work of Christ. You see, unbelievers look at our fallen world and they say, if there was a God, there'd be no pain. But I look at the beauty still remaining in this world and say, if there were not a God, there'd be nothing but pain. Unbelievers look at this world and they say, if there were a God, there would not be desolation. But I look at the beauty still remaining in this world and I say, if there was not a God, there'd be nothing but desolation. God heals and restores creatures of the fall. And we are all creatures of the fall. God heals and restores people like you and people like me. It's what God does. And our lives become tell dads in time. Oh, you may still see a bunker or a piece of barbed wire comes out in our personality now and then. Might even be a rusting tank somewhere. But God restores us and makes us beautiful again. I was thinking about this reality when I was wrapping up the sermon this week, and this song pops into my mind. You guys ever have old songs pop into your mind? It was a Gaither song. And we used to sing it when I first became a Christian. We used to get together in small groups and do Bible studies, and we used to sing it. We sang it out on the streets when we did faith-sharing trips, like to the New Orleans Mardi Gras that's coming up. So we're going to sing this song through, and if you know it, I'd like to ask you to sing it with me. We're going to do it three times. It's just a little tiny chorus. But for me, this is our testimony. That's what God can do. It goes something like this. Something beautiful, something good, all my confusion He understood. All I had to offer Him was brokenness and strife, but He made something beautiful out of my life. Those of you at home, sing with us. Something beautiful, something good, all my confusion He understood. All I had to offer Him was brokenness and strife, but He made something beautiful out of my life. Now, those of you who could actually sing, make the rest of us sound good. Something beautiful, something good, all my confusion He understood. All I had to offer Him was brokenness and strife, but He made something beautiful out of my life. Can you imagine that our broken lives are the canvases upon which God paints masterpieces? Our broken lives are the canvases upon which God paints masterpieces. You've got a couple of sticky notes. Maybe you know someone whose life is in a bad place. Maybe you know someone you love that just needs Jesus. We're going to invite you during this last song just to write that first name down on that sticky note. And we're just going to ask you to come to my left or to my right and just stick it on the cork board up in the balcony. There are boards on easels to your left and right. Just those of you at home, just take a sticky note, take something, just pop it on your screen. Just pop it on your screen. But we want to begin lifting up the names of these people that we are soon going to invite to worship with us. God makes beautiful broken things like us, creatures of the fall.